Welcome to this message from the Ark Church in York, England. If you would like to contact us, you can check out our website on www.the-ark.net. You can also call us on 01904 338 903 or write to the Ark Church, P.O. Box 264, York YO242ZX.
Right, before I read to you tonight, I have an apology to make in that I made a mistake last week in that I misread my notes and I said to you that in chapter 14:13, the first of the seven Beatitudes, my notes said was one of seven Beatitudes and I read it to you as the first of seven, but it was one of the seven. The first beatitude, of course, we had the first week. Blessed are those that hear and do and so on. So that was the second beatitude. So I correct myself and I stand corrected before you, okay? Right, tonight we're going to read chapters 16 and 17. So I'm going to start and read chapter 16 to you now. So get ready to be blessed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing on the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like this has ever occurred since mankind has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine and the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Okay, we'll leave it there for the moment, and we'll get back to chapter 17 later on. Right, we've had seven seals, and we've had seven trumpets. Tonight, we're going to go through the seven plagues released by the outpouring of seven bowls. So some people call it the seven plagues, some people call it the seven bowls, but we're talking about the same thing. Now, immediately before we've arrived here, we've had a picture given to us of two harvests, where Jesus reaches out and harvests the earth of the church, and then after that, there is the harvest of those for judgment. Now, we need to remember that we have found so far in Revelation that events aren't necessarily chronological. In other words, what happens next in the book isn't necessarily happening after what has just happened. And if we have had this vision of the final removal of everyone from the earth, basically for judgment, then this can't be happening next, because there's no one left to judge. There's no one left to experience these things. So what we have, and it really is clear if you read again what we read last week, that we have a vision of John seeing the end of all things, basically, and then he is returning to the story that he has been telling in apocalyptic fashion. And so we are now carrying on, like, if you like, where we left off before the vision of the two harvests. So what happens now is he takes us back to Exodus again. Now, by now you will start to be a little bit bored with the number of times I'm saying to you, John takes us into Exodus, John refers to Exodus, John is alluding to Exodus, and where we're talking about the people of God being rescued and taken out. But this passage is all about Exodus. It just drips the same language. If for no other reason, then we have seven plagues that hit Egypt. We have plagues of Egypt retold in an apocalyptic setting. Let's go through these plagues, and we will see as we go where John is taking us. The number one plague is the plague of boils, or the plague of sores. Now, what's really interesting about this is that this plague is on those who have accepted the mark of the beast. In other words, those who are worshipping the imperial cult of Caesar. This does not touch the church. The two messages that John is trying to get over with this first plague are these. The church gets different treatment from God. And I think we have to remember this as being so vital. If we were oppressed, if we were afflicted, if we were meeting in church meetings that were hidden away somewhere, like perhaps many of our brothers do in Muslim countries or in China today, in many parts of China, then we would be so encouraged to know that we will get different treatment. It is so wonderful to know, and so encouraging, that God will protect us from things that other people will have to face. And the other message, which all the commentators, or most commentators, bring this out, and it's really jumping off the page at you if you look at it in this context, is that what he's saying is that if you're wavering about joining the imperial cult, best not, because this is what they've got coming. And in a sense, it's also a reminder to the church, don't waver, don't falter, don't fall into this, because there are plagues coming on those that accept the imperial mark. Now, plagues 2 and 3 are about the plague of blood, turning water into blood. Plague two is salt water becoming blood. Now, we've had this before, if you remember, but last time, a third of everything in the sea died. This time, everything in the sea dies. Everything. Now, this is important when we remember that the Roman Empire was built around the Mediterranean. It owned the sea. Rome owned the Mediterranean. It was the big sea available to all in that day. Rome had control. And for everything in the sea to die, we're not just talking about food and the fish. We're talking here about the end of economic well-being. We're talking about the end of the Roman boom. The Roman economic miracle becomes an economic curse. And what's really interesting is that when we when it says that everything dies, this is final. This is not a warning shot like the other was. The other was a warning shot. This one is the final thing. And it's important for the readers to have known that there will be a finality. And actually, finality is what we're coming to now in these last few chapters. In every aspect of what John is talking about, there becomes finality. So for Rome, there's finality here. The blood, fresh water becomes blood in the third plague. And the angel narrates the truth of these events, that the empire is only getting what it deserved because it shed the blood of the witnesses. And I think, again, this is one of those instances where we have to remember that it's not up to us to determine what God's ethics should be, but to recognise what the Bible tells us about God's intents. And here we have a situation where there is a proportional response, that this is a matter of blood has been shed, therefore your world will turn to blood. And that is the decree of God's judgment on Rome. The fourth and fifth bowls are about darkness. The fourth one doesn't sound like it's about darkness. It's about anti-darkness. It's about a scorching sun. But in Egypt, there was a plague of darkness. And here we have that plague shown one way and then shown the other way. There is a recognition with the fourth plague that God is behind them. But no sign of repentance, only a hardening of heart. This again just draws from the Pharaoh account in Egypt, in the Exodus, and this is really saying that this will all play out again the same way as it did before. When God took his people out of Egypt, those that were there, that were following the emperor of the day, the Pharaoh, those people hardened their hearts. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And here again, at this time, there will be no sign of repentance, just as there was none with Pharaoh. And again, when we see this played again as the fifth plague, where this time it is talked about as total darkness, then once again it says that there is no repentance. The story is the same thing. It's a hardening of heart. And it's very sad when you've actually got here an account that people will recognize that the God of the church is behind this. They will recognize that and still no repentance. And when you're facing God and refuse to repent, well, that's just the worst thing that you could possibly imagine. But that is the account that we have here. And number six, you read number six initially and you think, well, what's this to do with the plagues of Egypt? Except, of course, it's frogs. Frog-like demons come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, or indeed the unholy Trinity. So unholy spirits come out of the mouths of the unholy Trinity, and they appear as if they were frogs. Now, I've heard people say that this is because demon spirits are related to frogs in some way. Now, I have to say to you, that's just a crazy assumption that either frogs in some way have previously inhabited the bodies, or demons have inhabited the bodies of frogs. I mean, it's crazy, really. But why is it frogs? It's frogs because that fits the Exodus pattern. And it also fits the pattern of worship of frog demons that took place in Egypt. They did worship frog demons. And so all it is here, we're keeping the pattern. You see, the Old Testament is being used to underscore the message here. And the pattern of God's people being brought out is being repeated. Now, very interestingly, it says that the Euphrates River, which was that sort of northern border, really, between the barbarians and Rome, that border is dried up. It is opened. Now, here, of course, we are supposed to remember the opening of the Red Sea. Just as this huge, enormous great river is opened so that Rome's enemies can attack it, we are meant to join this up in our minds with the escape of God's people, so that instead here of water being dried up for God's people to get out, here water is dried up so Rome's enemies can get in. And they perform signs, these demonic spirits. Well, there's plenty of demonic spirits from the days of Rome onwards that have performed signs in our world. No real lack of that. And I'm quite sure that what happened in Rome's day has been repeated down through the years. Note here that it is talking about the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, rather than the dragon and two beasts that we had a couple of chapters ago. And it's important now that we recognize there's been a slight change of language, because John has established the two pictures in Job of beast from the earth, beast from the sea. He's established that, and he has explained in the best apocalyptic language that we're talking here of empire and cult of the emperor. And of course, it is the cult of the emperor, which is the false prophet. So you have these demonic spirits proceeding from Satan and from Satan's minions. They are demonically motivated. They are satanically motivated. They're supernatural manifestations that are aimed to deceive people and lead them astray, but they are, without question, representing the Roman influence and empire that John's day saw, and what was coming over that next sort of 150 years in particular, when the church were persecuted beyond belief. Now, we had the seven seals, we had the seven trumpets, we've got to the sixth plague now, or the sixth bowl, and now we have our two interludes. I think it's quite remarkable that this structure exists in Revelation, because every time he has a list of seven, he tells us about six, then he gives us two interludes, and then we go on to the seventh. Now, the two interludes in the seven bowls take up much less space in your Bible than they did for the other two, but they're still there, and they're still interludes. The first one I'm calling the heavenly call. And what happens is, we're reading about this sixth plague from the sixth bowl, and all of a sudden, Jesus speaks. If you've got a red letter Bible, you'll find that verse that strikes you as the first interlude, verse 15 of chapter 16 is printed in red, and it says this: look, I come like a thief. I come like a thief. Now, this is a metaphor that is recorded that Jesus said before in Matthew 24, verse 43. And also, Paul quotes it in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2 to 3, the first letter we believe that Paul wrote. That says, "For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, the people that John was writing to in the church had Paul's scrolls. They had Paul's letters. They were copied and they went to every major church group, and certainly throughout Asia, Paul had visited himself. Of course, Paul had been dead for a number of years now, but Paul's scrolls were still there. We know they were still there because we still have them. Paul is saying, "You yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night," he's establishing that the church knew very well that Jesus would come like a thief in the night. And so when John puts the words here of Jesus, "Look, I come like a thief," he is saying something that the church knew very well. These were words that were familiar. These were not words plucked out of the sky. The church was very familiar with this way of speaking that Jesus himself had used. So, what's it about? Well, it isn't saying that Jesus would come like a burglar, or he would come to take stuff away sneakily or something like that. But we're talking here purely about the unexpected. The thief is unexpected, otherwise you would have been there with your gun. Of course, you wouldn't do that in England, because if you shot someone burgling your house, you'd be arrested. In those days, you would be there if you knew the thief was coming. And this is all about be there because Jesus is coming. So we're not trying to marry a picture of Jesus up here with a picture of a criminal. We're talking about expectancy. The thief comes unexpected, Jesus will come unexpected to the world. And so, at this point, now we've established that Jesus will come in an unexpected fashion, and the people are reminded of what they'd already been taught, then Jesus says these words. This is the third beatitude. "Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed." Now, what's all this about? Well, what's quite clear is that John was writing to people who, out of culture, would sleep naked, or would sleep in a fashion in which would be embarrassing to go outside in. Before, if someone was knocking at the doors in the middle of the night, the first thing they would do would be put on their outer garments before they would go and see who was at the door. Not like Britain in the 21st century, where women go to Tesco's in their pyjamas, I understand. You've probably seen all that in the media. In fact, that this week they're saying that women are taking their kids to school in the pyjamas, aren't they? And a headmaster has issued a letter to all parents saying he will no longer tolerate it. You've got to laugh, haven't you? But here, the message is very, very simple. Jesus will come back unexpectedly. You will be happy if you're ready. You will be happy if you are alert. Awake meaning here, not that you don't go to sleep at night, but that you are alert and ready and you are remaining clothed. So again, you could pollute this and say, well, that means as Christians we should never put our pajamas on. But it isn't saying that. What it's talking about is the level of preparation in your life. And if you're going to go off and worship some imperial cult, if you're going to go off and join the orgies that they provide, if you're going to go off and follow the economic might and the seductive, deceitful power of the Roman Empire, then you will not be ready when Jesus returns. So this is all about preparation, self-preparation for the return of Jesus. And it's not just a warning, it's a reminder, it's a shaking to say, listen, this is critically important. Jesus himself is saying, repeating something that he said before, that Paul's repeated. Now he's saying it, this is three times in Scripture. We ought to take notice of this. Jesus is coming back again. So that's the heavenly call. Then the second interlude is the call to battle. This is where it says, then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. It's one verse. But it isn't the same subject as the last verse, and it's not the same subject as the verse that follows. So this is an interlude where we have to consider, what does this all mean? Now, it would appear to mean that the demonic forces gather political leaders together, because it talks about kings, for battle at a place called Armageddon. Now, there are a number of problems that people have with this verse, and most of them hang around the word Armageddon. You see, Armageddon literally means the Mount of Megiddo, Armageddon, Mount of Megiddo. However, the problem with that is there is not, nor has there ever been in history, to our knowledge, a mountain called Megiddo. There has been and is a plain of Megiddo. Now, a plain and a mountain are quite different, and you can't get them easily mixed up. So why does it say they are called to the Mount Megiddo? Why? Why would, I know this is apocalyptic language, I know this is vision talk, but why would it call people to a place that doesn't exist? Unless there is something here that we are supposed to know because we're familiar with the times and with the geography. What is really clear is that the people in those days would refer to mountains, not necessarily by their name, but by the name of the valley that they were associated with, or the name of the region. Now, that means that we could have a mountain in the area of the Valley of Megiddo, or the Plain of Megiddo, that wasn't called Mount Megiddo, but it was, because it was the mountain associated with the plain. And of course, there is only one mountain that could possibly be. A mountain that has its own name, a name that is very well known in the Old Testament, a name that was very well known to the Jews, a name that was very well known to the Christians, and yet it's not used. That name is Carmel. The only mountain that fits this description is Mount Carmel. Now, if it's Mount Carmel, why doesn't it say Mount Carmel? If there is no mountain called Mount Megiddo and it is called Mount Carmel, why does it say Mount Megiddo when it is Mount Carmel? Why wouldn't we just call it what it is? Unless it was necessary to capture the idea of Megiddo and Carmel in one thought. If Jesus wants us to connect Megiddo with Carmel in the same thought, then the obvious way to do that would be to call Mount Carmel Mount Megiddo. Now, why would we want to do that? Sounds a bit obscure, sounds a bit strange. It's actually, when you read it, so obvious you think, I've been kicking myself all these years for not seeing it. Mount Carmel. What happened on Mount Carmel? Elijah went up Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah, and the king Ahab, that wicked king, that king who led the cult of Baal, the cult of Asherah, the the king who led the people of God away from God. And he went up there, and on Mount Carmel, a great victory was won where all the false prophets died. The false prophets were put to death on Mount Carmel. The God of Israel was seen to be God. You know, what's the cry that we hear from Mount Carmel? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. No one's saying the gods of Ahab are God, because they've just seen that all the prophets of Baal couldn't call down one little flame from heaven to burn up their sacrifice, but the one dog-eared, rough-looking Tishbite who's up there, called Elijah, representing God, the only man left, he thinks, he prays and fire falls from Jehovah. Wow! It's a phenomenal thing. It puts the sword into the heart of the cult of Ahab. So why Mount Carmel? Why Mount Carmel? Because John wants us to join Caesar with Ahab. He wants to use an Old Testament precedent for judgment on an evil cult, and he wants us to understand that by linking Carmel to Megiddo and calling it Mount Megiddo. We need to understand the linkage is through Ahab. And you say, well, that doesn't sound quite enough yet. Well, there's a little bit more. You see, in 1 Kings 22, we read that a lying spirit came out of the mouth of a false prophet. Have you heard this before? A lying spirit came out of the mouth of a false prophet and led Ahab to his doom, where he died on the battlefield. See a little bit of parallel here? This is what he's talking about in Revelation. The exact circumstances of Ahab's death are repeated again in the life of Josiah the king, who, like Ahab, was shot by archers in 2 Chronicles 35. This time, we are told where it took place. It says it took place in the plain of Megiddo. Megiddo, which had been held by the Egyptians for about 200 years in sort of 1550 to 1350 BC. And remember, we're talking here of an exodus, and we're looking back to the exodus away from the Egyptians. It was a place that Solomon took and David had taken, and Solomon fortified it. Here we are being brought back to consider this one thing: Armageddon, Mount Megiddo, Mount Carmel, where the imperial cult was put to death. Mount Carmel, where the Lord was seen to be God. Mount Carmel, where the king was shown up and his gods with little g's were shown to be false. King Ahab, the king who led the cult, who was killed, by archers and died and bled to death. His blood filled his chariot, and of which picture is joined in the valley of Megiddo. It doesn't talk about the valley of Megiddo here. It doesn't talk about Mount Carmel. It talks about Mount Megiddo. And in doing so, John is utilizing the Old Testament image of a cult and the end of that cult and the end of the empire of Ahab through his own death. He is using that picture to say to us all, Rome have got it coming, and they too are about to fall, and they will fall in Armageddon. Now, that's a very different interpretation to what I grew up with. I grew up with an interpretation that one day there will be a huge battle. And in fact, I was told specifically the Russians would come to battle with a European army, a southern European army. And obviously, we'd be in that because we're Brits and we all get involved, don't we? We're gung-ho. and this huge thing would take place in Israel, and that we would have this battle in Israel in the valley of Megiddo. Except for the fact, Revelation doesn't say valley, it says mountain. And that changes everything. And I appreciate this may be hard to take in, because it's been very hard for me. I have been on a couple of years' journey to actually reconcile in my heart what the Word says compared to what I believed the Word said. And I don't mind admitting to you that, I have had to look at all of this stuff and say, how could I have read this for so many years and have been so wrong? But a lot of people are, and I come back to what I said to you in the second or third week about the coloured glasses. Once we come to Revelation with a view of what it's all about, instead of reading the text in the context, we are bound to come a cropper. Just as for centuries the church believed that slavery, and particularly the enslavery of black people, was perfectly legitimate in the context of Scripture. And you've got to say, well, how did we ever do that? And yet we did. I mean, for centuries, and don't get me wrong, I haven't got a particularly feminist agenda here, but my wife would be proud of me if I said to you that, you know, for years and years and years, we have used Scripture to make women second class. And the Bible does not say women are second class. We have our roles to play. And we should, you know, I recognize my wife as being absolutely fabulous in her role. And she recognizes me in my role. And, you know, we are what we are. But for us to consider that the Bible ever meant that women should be trodden down by men was a terrible misunderstanding of Scripture. But what we did was we put our glasses on that were influenced by our culture and what we had been taught, and we believed that what we saw reinforced what we had been taught. And I've got the t-shirt. I've been there. I admit it. The reality is that Armageddon here, that it's talked about, is not a literal final battle in a specific geographical place, but it is the end of a cult and an empire, just as it was in the picture that we are given of Carmel and Megiddo. It's the same story again. It's God saying, I pulled my people out of Egypt, I'll pull them out of here. I had my people dominated by a cult and an evil king, I will pull them out of that as well. And the promise here, the delight, is that the people of God come through. And I think that's absolutely fabulous. Also mentioned here, really, is Zechariah 12, where in verse 11 it says, on that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Why will there be any mourning? Well, if you go back into verse 10, it says, I will pour out a spirit of compassion and supplication on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that when they look on the one that they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one mourns over a firstborn. Goes on to say, in just a couple of verses down in verse 2 of chapter 13, says, on that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the unclean spirit. Why, again, what better way of reminding us of Zechariah's prophecy that they will look on him who they have pierced? Who is that talking about? It's talking about Jesus, who was pierced. They will see him. And when they see him, they're not going to be very happy. It says they will mourn. Because it doesn't mean they'll mourn because they're really sad about what they did. They'll mourn because of what's coming. And here he says, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. It's the imperial cult again. So that they shall be remembered no more, and I will also remove from the land the prophets and the unclean spirit. The false prophet, the unclean spirit. It's all language that John is recycling into the Revelation to affirm to us this is the same salvation story, the same gospel story that he has always taught us and will continue to teach us. It also goes on to in Zechariah to give one further prophetic view of Christ in this bit about Megiddo. It says, and if anyone asks them, what are the wounds on your chest? The answer will be, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. And again, that's a reference to the crucifixion, to the beating, to the wounding of Jesus in the house of Israel. So the use of the name Armageddon is not to define a place of battle, but to define the outcome. It's the outcome here that matters, not the battle. We see that the kings are called to that place that reminds us of the lying false prophets, the undoing of an idolatrous cult, and the death of the king that supported it. Also, where all onlookers will see the one they've pierced and mourn because of the truth of it all. One last thing about this, and this, you know, for one verse, you think there's a heck of a lot here, but just one other angle about this as well, is that there has to be some allusion here to Isaiah 14, where it talks about the Mount of Assembly, where it says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the Mount of Assembly on the heights of Zaphon, I will ascend to the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. And here, in this passage, it's the king of Babylon, and John's already connected Babylon to Rome. Here, the king of Babylon, portrayed very much as Satan himself, is brought low, and Rome will be brought low in the same way. So you understand this apocalyptic coded language, this language that's got to pass the Roman censors to get out to the churches. It's really now hitting it hard and hitting Rome hard. So the seventh bowl, and with this last bowl, which is poured out into the air rather than on the land or on something or on people or something, a loud voice from the throne says, it is done. Now, one presumes this is God speaking. I can't see anything else that would deny that or question it. But these, although these are not the same words exactly, but when you hear God shouting, it is done, this cannot do anything other, surely, than remind you of the words of Jesus on the cross, it is finished. It is done, it is finished. These aren't the same words in the Greek, but there's an obvious parallel in their meaning. When Jesus said those words, it was finished, it was finished, except not quite. His atoning death was nearing completion, and then he died. After this, there remained battle with Satan that we've read about in Revelation, and then the resurrection. And after this, it was finished, except not quite, because the final coming of the kingdom has yet to impact our world with its many groanings that we read about in Romans 8, verse 22. In the heavenly song that we heard about a few weeks ago, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. In that, it has finally been finished, except that not quite, because we haven't actually fully experienced that, have we, in all its fullness. You know, that we can sing that, and by faith, we can appropriate as much of it as we can, but we have not fully come into an age when the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The tension is almost, but not yet. It is done, it is finished. The tension is almost, but not yet. You can feel the tension when this is said. We now truly are to see it all done. It will all be finished. But even now, just as we have always had to depend on the fact that we have the word of the Lord on this issue, we have still got to wait a little bit longer as we read through this revelation before we fully see this all come to pass. The suffering saints, the afflicted witnesses, the imprisoned, the tortured, the martyred, have yet to wait a little longer for the final fulfillment of this word, "It is done." But the fact that the word of the Lord is recorded has to be enough to sustain them and to sustain us in our day. We still have to believe that it is done. Even if it isn't fully manifested in our eyes, it is done. It is finished. Even if we cannot see it every day in every way, even if we open the door and there's a weed growing up in the garden, it is still finished, it is still done, even though we don't see perfection around us. And that encouragement was there for the believers that were being tortured and martyred. It is done, even though you can't see it just yet. This final plague, which results in an earthquake, is the plague of hail. It says hailstones 100 pounds big. I mean, good grief, that's like someone dropping a fridge on your head, isn't it? I mean, you're talking here about something really serious. This is, again, a massively powerful image. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like if refrigerators were falling out of the sky? We're talking here about something like that, absolutely huge. This is a powerful, powerful image, and yet, would you resist it? Would you resist this sort of plague falling out the sky on you? Of course not. You would not. And yet, it says they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Instead of repenting, instead of melting their hearts, the empire, the religious cults, they still curse God. These are complete judgments, and as far as I can see, certainly aimed at Rome. This doesn't mean that we don't see any future relevance, because, you know, I was talking to a pastor this week who said, you know, the seven churches, he said, I had a friend of mine who's gone to be with the Lord now, but he pastored different churches, and he used to go around in a leadership role over many churches, and he used to say to me, I've just been to the Church of Philadelphia. And he didn't mean he'd been to Philadelphia. He always said he found something of those churches and their characters in modern day churches. Now, that doesn't alter what Revelation meant when it was written. But what it does mean is, just like we can take a psalm written by David when he was drooling, pretending to be mad, and had escaped his tormentor Saul, and we read that, and we haven't been in that position, and we haven't been running away from a king, yet we read the psalm with great encouragement, and it lifts us personally. The same thing is true with the book of Revelation. These things that had a definite meaning for then, which, remember, hadn't happened when John was writing this, those things still have meaning for us now. And believe me, whatever Rome we face in our lives, the outcome will be the same for it as it was for the Rome in our history books, because God is on our side. And it is done. Okay. Chapter 17. Way behind. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her head was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and another is yet to come. But when he does come, he must remain only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings which have not received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." Here's another amazingly vivid image from the book of Revelation that people try to interpret every which way but loose, and don't start at the last verse in the chapter and work back, which is the correct way in this instance. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. There was only one meaning for that, and there can be only one meaning for that. The woman is Rome. So if the woman is Rome, then if we go through it, knowing that the woman is Rome, then what else do we have? Well, it describes her as a great prostitute that seduces you to go whoring after other gods, and it sits on many waters. Well, Rome had the command of the whole of the Mediterranean, and it induced its people to go worshipping after many gods, particularly the Caesars. It says the kings of the earth have committed acts of sexual immorality with her, as have the people. Well, the kings of the earth gained a lot from their dalliances with Rome. There was much benefit in the Pax Romana in the being part of the economy of Rome. You know, we joined the European Union, which when there were only going to be 10 members, people used to say, "Oh, it's the 10 horns." But it's a bit difficult now to. I'd love to see the look on some of the faces of people who wrote that as definitely, and now I've had to go backpedal, but there you go. Which tells us we should be very careful applying short-term cultural filters to the Word of God, because things change, and you know it's not necessarily sometimes things that we can see. But the truth is, despite the domination that Rome exerted, regional kings and rulers and governors actually got a lot of benefit out of working for Rome. If you did as you were told, you could become very wealthy, and they did. So, if we look at verses 3 to 6, we can fill in some of the blanks here. I saw a woman, Rome, sitting on a scarlet beast, the empire, which was covered with blasphemous names, the deified Caesars, the Caesars that were worshipped, and had seven heads, the seven hills of Rome, and ten horns, which is that Daniel picture that we had a few chapters back, just brought back again for us. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls, which is dressed like a harlot, but with great riches. Because actually, harlots didn't normally have great riches, but this harlot has great riches. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The title was written on her forehead, which, depending which version you read, it either says the title includes the word mystery, or this version says the name written on her forehead was a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and the abominations of the earth. Now, what is really a wonderful twist here, so that in a most fantastic way, God turns this all round, what have we had? We have had Rome inflict the mark of the beast on, or try to inflict it on, the people of God. Those that have resisted have not been able to function economically within the empire. Those people have, many of them, been thrown into the Colosseum, into the lions. But whereas God has already told us that he has marked his own people on their foreheads, and the beast has tried to mark them, now God marks Rome. Now God writes something on the forehead of Rome, of the empire, of the cult of the emperor. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, the abominations. What about mystery? Well, let me make it really clear to you. Mystery is not what is written, but mystery is saying to you that what is written now is like cryptic. It's encoded. It's like the Times crossword. What is written now is not straightforward. This is a bit cryptic for you, but whoever this is, it's Babylon the Great, it's the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth, which it says by the end of the chapter is Rome. So just as God marked his own witnesses with his name and the name of the Lamb, and the beast insisted that everyone wear his mark, so here Rome is made to be marked on her forehead. Now, I've heard people get really worked up about this word mystery and say, yes, well, here, this is a real mystery and you've got to have special revelation to understand this. But this is just trying to reinforce to you again, remember now, we're reading Apocalypse. This is imagery. This is an apocalypse in the true historical sense of an apocalypse. It's there as imagery rather than as being overly literal. Verse 18 tells us that the woman is the city and the horns are the Caesars. The numbers don't exactly fit, though. And here you will get commentators argue lots of different arguments. The vast majority of them agree that these are the Caesars. But the problem is that there were neither 7 nor 10 in that period of time. But if you take the line of Augustus and his the Caesars that came from Augustus, and then when Nero died, then you have these 4 guys who come up in a year to try and take over. If you ignore the 3 that only lasted a few weeks each, and go on to the next dynasty, so you've had the Augustan dynasty, then you've got the Vespasian dynasty. If you just take those 2 dynasties, which, to be fair, in a continent that was a bit of a distance from Rome itself, in all probability, they would only really be aware of the dynasties, of the people that were actually Caesar for a long while. But if you take those into account, then actually the numbers do seem to fit. But what we have here is a number 7 used, not because it's exactly 7. It's not because it's 1 more than 6 and 1 less than 8. It's because the book is a book of 7s. And we know that 7 is more about completeness than it is about 1 more than 6 and 1 less than 8. We're talking here about a figurative number which works the same way throughout the whole Revelation. So what we're talking about here are the complete number of Caesars rather than the exact number of Caesars. Yeah? So the empire and the cult of the emperor are served by the emperors themselves. And again here, as I've said to you other weeks, there's the myth about Nero again, that Nero has either died and will be coming back from the dead, or that Nero has run away to another country and is rebuilding his armies and he will come back, and Nero was the nastiest and the worst and we don't want Nero back. and it's the sort of thing you scared children with at bedtime. It was that type of a story. But again, John and Jesus are not telling us that this is a true story or that we should believe it, but what they are doing is playing on the fear that the listeners already had and turning it round into truth about the kingdom and about the coming judgments. So Romans 17 verse 14 says, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen and faithful followers. When Rome made war against the church, it made war against the Lamb. I don't know about you, but I was one of the kids in the playground who didn't have a big brother in the school. I had a big brother, but he was at work somewhere. He was 17 years older than me. And my big brother was never around to come and beat up the kids that beat me up in the playground. But some of them had real power in the playground because they did have a big brother in the next school up. Someone who was 2 years older and twice their body mass and big muscles and someone you were scared of. And I'm not trying to say here that I'm not trying to put on God here the same sort of ethics. Please don't think I am. But what I am saying is that there is a comfort word here for us, that when Rome picked on the church, it was picking on the Lamb of God. When people pick on us because of our faith, you know, I had to talk to someone a couple of years back because they were getting picked on because of their laziness. And they were saying it was because of their faith. Well, it wasn't. It was because they were lazy. And it brought the faith, the testimony of Jesus, into disrepute. They should have got on with the work rather than being lazy. And, you know, we have to be careful that we don't say, well, if people pick on me, they're picking on God. Not if it's your fault. But when people pick on you for who you serve, for your faith, for what you stand for what you witness for, then they are picking on God. And you ought to think of this. Jesus is your big brother. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. You're a bit further down the list, like, but he was the firstborn. He is our big brother. And when people pick on us, they pick on him. When it says the Lamb will overcome them, because he's Lord of lords and King of kings, he's Alpha, he's Omega, he's the last word and the first word, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. And I can remember seeing this once as a little boy, where the other lad had his big brother with him and stood there grinning from ear to ear while his big brother sorted out the little kids. And there's a sense of that here. When Jesus comes and deals with all things, he's called, he's chosen, his faithful followers will be with him, and they will see that it's all properly sorted out. That's chapter 16 and chapter 17.
Thank you for listening to this message. The copyright of this material is held by the Ark Church. Registered charity number 1101101. No editing or broadcasting is permitted without written permission. The sale of this material in any way is forbidden. However, we do authorise you to make a copy of this for a friend.